Jesus calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There are some young people who don't know anything about the Bible except for this verse right here. Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathus. Thank you for joining us here today. We have what are called 4 shopping days left till Christmas. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, do you have all your shopping done?
That'd
be a no.
It's a no, simply because I only have one person on my shopping list.
Yeah?
And that's my wife.
Yeah?
And it's far too early for me to worry about that.
I've got sermons
to finish for the end of this week.
I understand. Yeah, I'm sure she understands.
I'll only have 1,500 of my closest friends coming to the Lord's house here over the next couple of days. So I got to get things in order here.
Well, see, and that's why you should have shopped in November.
But then I'm worried about writing Thanksgiving sermons.
Yeah.
Now when I'm in Wisconsin, I'm shoveling snow.
Let me give you a tip there, Pastor Metter. Get out there and get that shopping done right away, okay?
Yeah, I think I will do that. That's one of the things to do in the next day or two here.
You got a part of the book of Revelation here that is, it's kind of like a go-to text.
Yes.
We talk about the beast. And,
it's amazing how much it can be a go-to text and how much many would just rather go away from it.
Why? You want to go away from it?
Oh, no. I've gotten used to having these fun texts. You know, you get some of these, you know, like John 3:16. Those are easy. I mean, those are softballs compared to this stuff.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We've had a lot of good phone calls lately, particularly in conjunction with this particular study, the book of Revelation. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you are the one who sends wisdom incarnate, wisdom in the flesh, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In light of that gift that you've given us that we prepare for during this Advent season as we look forward to the nativity of our Lord, and we also look forward to his coming again, Father, we pray that you would grant us that wisdom, the spirit of wisdom that would open up these words that so many would find frightful, and grant us your peace so that by that same spirit, as we see these words which are penned from your heart to ours, we pray, Lord, that instead of the despair that it could create, that you would grant us your peace in our time and peace at the end time. God, grant us this now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, what do you make of all this commentary in here, Pastor Metter, about the dragon and the first beast and now the second beast? We're just all loaded up to the gills here with the devil, demons, evil. Wow, what's this doing in the book of Revelation?
Well, actually, it's quite refreshing because, in a way...
Refreshing is not the word that I...
Oh, no, the reason I think it's refreshing is simply because most of our society has grown past this. You know, we are far too enlightened to believe in this kind of sophistry, this tomfoolery of demons and evil, because we have, you know, for crying out loud, we have clergymen in certain bodies that still claim a connection to the Christian faith, which, well, that could be a discussion for another day, who deny its existence. And every once in a while, it's good for us to look right square in the eye and see the reality of evil in our world. And it's not something that God has created. It's something that exists because of living in a fallen world and you know, really brought about by our own sinfulness. You know, this is a wake-up call. Yes, kids, there is evil in the world that's not beyond our control, that is really a result of our own creation.
So we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. Is there some kind of anti-type going on here between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and this trinity of dragon, first beast, and second beast?
Without a doubt. This is not accidental. as you know, you spend time in this book. I think most of the people, most people who study the scriptures know about this book rather than knowing this book. And this is one of the sections that is very flashy, very easy to wrap your head around as far as to carry with you. You know, the imageries carry with you. But when you look at the way John has written this, you begin to see the masterpiece and the parallelism, the type and anti-type of what is holy, what is 777, and what is unholy, which doesn't measure up 666. And we see a parallel there. Now the danger in this is to go east and end up in the Eastern religions and say, well, then, you know, you've got 777 on one side and 666 on the other, and it's, you got yin and yang, and we're pushing, you know, the evil is pushing against the good, and we have this cosmic struggle, which sounds very much like a lot of the ancient Eastern things. No, the imagery here of the beasts, the unholy trinity of the beasts, the dragon and the two beasts, is like, but not quite, never measures up to what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is.
In our last conversation, in verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 13, we were introduced to the so-called first beast, a beast rising out of the sea. In the 11th verse, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Are we to use the description of the first beast to inform ourselves on the second, or are they independent of one another, don't really interact?
Well, I think there's a connection. There's a connection. They serve one another. There is a communion between the two. There is a relationship, but they have distinct functions. And I think as we look at the text, we'll begin to see some, they're complementary to one another. I don't think you can make the same mistake with these as you would do, as a modalist would do, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, where you say that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is like water that's just in three different forms. You know, you also want to avoid the same kind of modalistic understanding in this area as well. That there are these beasts are distinct. That's why John writes it this way. But there's a, if you will, an unholy communion between the two. They work in concert with the dragon for his purposes.
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 11 of Revelation 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, we all love a good mystery, Pastor. Some people just like to, read Tom Clancy or something. Just a good story, a good mystery. And we seem to have one here. Is this as mysterious to you as it is to me, all this business about the wound that was healed and the mark on the right hand and the number 666? Is it puzzling to you?
I don't know that it's so much puzzling as you can see, again, the masterpiece of apocalyptic literature here, where, you know, we're getting a glimpse but we're not getting the full picture. And the danger is we want to read this like we would read a Tom Clancy novel or you know, John Grisham or whatever, and go, this is point A, and there's a correspondence between the two. Well, the beast is this, and the dragon is this, and the beast of the air, the beast of the earth is this, and the mark is this, and the number is this, and what happens, and that's the mistake, I think, what a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are more millennial, you know, they want to make a corresponding, this is what this is, and this is, and we want to serve it as an opportunity to be predictive. You know, saying, well, when we see this, then this is happening. When we see A, then B is going to happen next, because we're trying to predict the end time. And when we look at it that way, you're going to come up with all kinds of fanciful conclusions. You know, every commentary you read on this section of the Book of Revelation, you know, has different corresponding. The beast of the earth is like this, and the beast of the sea could be this. You know, whether it's Caligula or Nero. I was reading Dr. Brighton's commentary, and there's an idea that the wound of the head that was healed could have been Caligula, because he was incredibly evil and debauched Roman emperor. You know, they thought he was going to die and made a miraculous recovery, or it could be Nero, which would have been more the time of John, or it could be, you know, any number of folks that you know depending on which book you read or which thing you buy from the Christian bookstore. And I think there's a danger in that, but yet what we see here is, this is all part of what God is revealing to us, saying that things are going to get ugly. Things are going to get ugly, but it's important for us not to get so mired in chapter 13 that we don't see the joy that comes in chapter 14. That's the danger when we pull these pericopes apart and really plumb the depths of them. We tend to lose sight of where they fit in the big picture.
What did you mean by the term apocalyptic literature?
Apocalyptic literature. This is a style of literature that is in the scriptures. The idea is the imagery, the vocabulary are used in such a way that it's almost like a code. You see this obviously here in the Book of Revelation. It's obvious that this is a different type of writing. This is not like Tom Clancy. This isn't like the Gospel of John either. It's not like any other section of Scripture. It's not poetry. It's not history. And you see it here, and you see it here, you see it in the Book of Ezekiel, you see it in the Book of Daniel, where it's clear that the author is being moved by God to write in such a way that if you don't understand this from the perspective of the faith, you will completely miss the point. And this is one of the reasons why the key in this section is this calls for wisdom. You know, if you go to the Old Testament and you hear that word wisdom, you know, in the Greek the word is Sophia. You know, wisdom has hewn out her pillars is what we hear here in the Old Testament. And this wisdom becomes personified in Jesus Christ. If we don't have the spiritual discernment of the Christian faith, we will not comprehend any of this. If a non-Christian picks this up and reads it, you know, he might read it, and if this were, you know, American Bandstand, he'd say, yeah, it's got some neat imagery, it's got a nice little beat to it, I could dance, I'll give it a 78. But it means nothing. If you don't read this in line with the fact that this is about the mission of Christ, not only when he is coming, but when he's coming again, and we see how this plays out, this book is a closed book to us. If we don't have the spirit to pull back the shade, to pull back the covering, if you will, to get an idea of the code, it means nothing to us.
All right, now I had kind of a crazy thought here as I considered the first beast and the second beast, particularly as they flow from the dragon, who at the end of chapter 12 takes his place and stands on the sand of the sea. On this program, from time to time, we try to understand certain situations, certain circumstances that confront folks by explaining them in the context of what we refer to as a two-kingdom theology. There are, I guess, I don't know how many religions in the world, many, if not most of them, have a tendency to view the state and the church as the same. Islam, for example. In Islam, the religion is the state, and the religious leaders are the civil leaders as well, in many cases. But in Christianity, we have the kingdom of the right hand and the kingdom of the left hand. And those two things represent really two spheres of influence that need to be kept distinct in many ways. So when we talked about verses 1 through 10 in chapter 13, we talked about the turmoil associated with this beast rising out of the sea and the image that the sea is in terms of symbolism in the Bible. I thought to myself, well, that sounds like the political realm or the civil realm. Now we have in this second beast a beast that has two horns like a lamb. Well, that sounds like Jesus, but it speaks like a dragon. So it's a false Jesus. So to summarize the question, is the first beast the corrupt and inverted kingdom of the left hand, a gift from God which men through their sinfulness have ruined? And is the second beast the kingdom of the right, albeit a corrupt and evil right-hand kingdom, both of them flowing from Satan himself? Is that a valid connection?
I think you could, at the risk of being oversimplistic, yes. I think you can say that. You're seeing how these evil things set themselves up, and again, that's the key. The evil things set themselves up to be a shadow of the holy. They look like it, but they're not quite. Hence, 777 would be completeness and holiness, 666 being incompleteness and unholiness. They set themselves up, and they are corrupted. I think the parallel of the two kingdoms could work here, because you see that you deal with the interrelatedness. You know, in the kingdom of when we talk about the two kingdom theory within the church, the kingdom of the left, which is the civic realm, the kingdom of the left exists for the service of the gospel. You know, the government exists to provide. God creates the government to provide for people, and then provide for the opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed, so that the people in this world can be translated into the eternity that God has planned for them. The kingdom of the right exists within that kingdom of the left. They exist within that kingdom of the left, and their goal is to accomplish the task that the kingdom of the left makes possible. And in turn, the right serves the left in such a way as the faithful Christian living as they're supposed to, in response to the goodness of God. They don't, you know, lie, cheat, steal, rob, murder, you know, those kind of things. And they have that almost symbiotic relationship where the left exists for the right, and the right in turn supports the left. And in the same way, this is the kind of relationship you have between these two beasts. You have the political realm, and you can see very clearly, the imagery is not very veiled here when you deal with the fact that this is directing us toward a civil religion. You know, this unholy kingdom of the right is existing to feed into the worship of the unholy left. And you know, because it talks about and it does the things, and it does miraculous things. You know, the imagery in here, it talks about the fire coming down from heaven. If you look at that very carefully, that is actually the unholy version of what Elijah and the prophets of Baal do in 1 Kings 18. You know, you have that, if you remember that account, you know, Elijah comes along and he's kind of by himself, and it looks like the Baal worship's kind of got the upper hand because it's been endorsed by the state, Ahab and Jezebel. And now all of a sudden he says, let's get together, and says, hey, let's have us a little religion contest. And of course, we know the 400 prophets of Baal get together, they make their sacrifice, and they can't call down fire from heaven. Elijah, on the other hand, you know, does his sacrifice, loads it up with water, and the fire comes down and calls down fire from heaven, and the fire is so hot, it comes down, it consumes the wood, the sacrifice, the stones, the water, everything. This is the exact opposite of this. And from there, what you saw in Israel was a clear indication of who's the false god and who the real god is. Baal was false. And Yahweh was the valid one. Now what you have in this end time thing, in this end time imagery, is you have Baal mocking, imitating, there was a word in my head that escaped me, but being the evil shadow of that in reverse, you know, and by the process then deceiving people from within the church. See, this is the key about this beast. This is not some extra nos outside of thing. This beast arises within the fellowship. And it's really marked by false doctrine, false teaching, false belief. Anything that, you know, and this is that lamb imagery, setting up a false Christ, which really is what the definition of Antichrist, a false Christ idea.
So, I'm trying to collect my thoughts here, and I'm trying to keep it simple. I remember when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Remember that?
Yes.
I think that's Matthew 4.
Yep.
And the devil says to him, "All the kingdoms of the world have been given to me." Now, when God created everything and declared it all to be good, it was. But then Adam and Eve sinned, a curse came on the earth, and that then suggests that the empires and the kingdoms and the principalities and all those things that arose after that would be subject to this evil curse. So whether it's a religious institution or whether it's a civil institution, those institutions, since the fall, in one way or another, have been corrupt, have they not?
Correct.
So when Satan said to Jesus, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give all this to you," he really was offering him something. The institutions that originally had come from God, the church and the state, which Satan has now corrupted, and I'm connecting these two beasts in Revelation 13 to the kingdoms that Satan promised Jesus in Matthew 4. Is that a legitimate connection?
I think you can make that. I'm dancing within my head here. I think you can make the comparison that yes, in sin, the political forces have allied themselves with the beast, and there is an element within the church in turn. That because of fault, because see, the devil can do nothing to the church. The devil can do nothing to the church in and of himself. The only thing he can do is deceive and destroy the church from the inside out. What he does is he picks off those within the church and he sets up, you know, almost like a Manchurian candidate type thing where they look like they're doing the right thing. But in turn, they are aligned with those who are in line with evil. And I think that's where I think you can make that connection.
Well, it's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. Jim, we see you standing by there on the telephone. We'll come to you first thing on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House. You're invited to St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere for Christmas. Traditional worship services Christmas Eve at 3:30, 5:15, and 8 p.m. with a candlelight service at 10:30 p.m. The Christmas Day celebration worship service at 10 a.m. Christmas morning. St. Paul's at Ballas and Manchester Roads across from West County Mall. Join them for word, music, and celebration of our Savior's birth. At St. Paul's, call 314-822-0447 or visit stpaulsdepere.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, this month, the theme for our daily devotions is taken from the 17th century Advent hymn by Paul Gerhardt, O Lord, how shall I meet Thee, how welcome Thee aright? If you're the prophet Isaiah, still waiting 700 years more for the birth of the Messiah, you take stock in God's great promises. But at first, the prophet assessed the spiritual, moral, military, and materialistic health of his nation. No matter what the opinion makers of his age said, Isaiah diagnosed that Israel was sick, turned in on itself, and unable to hear or see the promises of God. Then the prophet came into God's presence at the temple, and there he heard and saw an amazing vision, his calling from God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, for centuries, those who lead worship services have attempted to recreate this moment for God's people. Their motivation has been at times to impress the worshipers, to bring them into intimacy with God through an amazing display of what they call glory. But this display humbled the prophet because he immediately realized the difference between what humans see as glorious and what God sees as glorious. Lord, listen to the prayers of your people during these days when we prepare for your coming of your kingdom, and make us like children again. We pray so that we might rejoice in the wonder of your presence rather than spending ourselves in trying to reproduce it. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, whose glory shines for us these days in a cow stall. Amen.
During this Advent season, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, December 21st, 2009, Earl and Ann Nelson. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in celebration and in thanksgiving to the Lord for all His blessings and for KFUO Radio. Once again, we say thank you to Earl and Ann Nelson of St. Louis, today's KFUO Radio day sponsors. You listen to the Bible study. We are in Revelation chapter 13, a chapter that's pretty famous, at least among those who are fascinated with Satanism and the devil and the beast and the number 666 and all those things. Our guest today is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor, I'm going to go to the phone here with your permission. Jim has been holding on through the break. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, how you doing? I call this chapter the Unholy Trinity. But, you know, you just touch on something that goes pretty deep, and there's a lot of, I believe, understanding in the Scriptures as we study the Scriptures, but especially when you hit on the temptations of Christ and et cetera. But we all go back in ancient history, whether it be the Babylonian Empire, how the religion and state were always united together. then when so-called Christianity united with the state, you can find the barbaric attitude and the way they carried themselves through, as we would say, antiquity, coming through the Dark Ages, and see how vile and vicious they were. Then she was supposedly got her deadly blow, as we would say, around 1500. But her coming back to life, and it's coming back, and this mystery that's unfolding before your eyes, you're going to see unfold in the next couple chapters. So, you know, the Lord's churches, the gates of hell will not prevail against them. But Satan knows that, so what he's did is he's built false churches. And these false churches are the deceptions of the masses that are existing right now. And as the Lord says, come out of it, my people, that you receive none of her plagues. That's my comment.
All right,
thanks
for the call. Pastor, any thoughts? Whoops.
Jim is right on.
Yep.
You know, of greater concern to me than the, you know, believe it or not, of greater concern to me than the corruption of the government, which, I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see this. We see enough of it. I mean, even in the process going on in Washington right now, you know, I'll change my tune if you write me a big enough check. What is of more and greater concern to me is the breakneck speed with which visible, large church bodies are bailing out on the truth of God's word, and they're endorsing as blessed things that are evil. This is of greater concern to me because of the deception that comes with it. You know, the American church, the church in general, has, you know, we are very, very traditional. We are very located in communities. And what's happening is these wolves in sheep's clothing are coming into their pulpits because they graduate from their heterodox seminaries, and they're preaching that, you know, well, that part of Scripture doesn't count anymore because, well, Jesus never really Jesus never talked about that. Or that part of Scripture is simply Paul's misogynist understandings of women, or homophobic understandings of against homosexuality. And what, rather than standing on the truth of God's word, they make clever arguments, and they deceive. And what's happening is innocent bystanders are being taken away by this false teaching. And it's an incredibly serious thing, which is another reason why it's important then that people study the Scriptures and know the truth so that we can see this abomination happening within the body of Christ. And as Jim made a point, you know, there comes a time when the people, the hearers, have to listen to what their shepherds are feeding them, and if it's poisonous, they need to leave. You know, they need to find a place where they're being nourished by the truth of the Scriptures rather than the philosophies of evil.
Well, you know, you can go two ways right there at that very fork in the road that you just described. One, you can say, it's happening now, it's happening in our time, and those of us who are in the church and who believe the Bible to be the Word of God need to stand up to it and resist it, and be warriors for God. And then there's another direction you can go, where you can say, you know what, this has been true in every century since the first century. It was true then, it's true now, and it'll be true a century from now. So don't spend too much time struggling against it, because you can't overcome it anyway. Which way do you go?
Well, you have to stand and fight. You have to stand and fight. These are not, you know, I think that's a false dichotomy. I think that, is it true that we've had false teachers within the church from the beginning? And the answer is yes. We have. As I talked about in my Bible class here at St. John on Sunday, you know, the church has tended to be reactionary. You know, we didn't answer the question of the the divinity of Christ, the two natures of Christ, somebody just didn't wake up someday and say, hey, let's write a Nicene Creed. No, they had to, the church agreed upon this as a confession of faith because there were those who denied the humanity or the deity of Christ. And so, you know, Athanasius didn't get bored one day and write a creed. No, there were those who were denying the scripture's testimony that God is three persons in one being and one person in three, you know, one being in three persons. So the creed responded there. The church reacted to those, who were propagating false scriptures. You know, some of which now is being, you know, they're all, it's this whole idea of the Gospel of Thomas and all this kind of stuff. These false documents. So in reaction to that, they addressed the canon of Scripture. So we've had these errors. And the funny thing is, if you read church history, what you find is almost every one of the revered church fathers at the end of their life became a heretic because they went too far. And, you know, we started to try to resolve questions, to resolve dichotomies and paradoxes that God did not design for us to solve. And then throughout the history, anytime, and this goes to another point that Jim made, anytime the church and the state cozied up, it was always bad for the church. It was always bad for the church. The church became infected by the delusions of grandeur and the desire for power and authority that comes from the kingdom of the left. The kingdom of the left runs on power and law and suppression. The kingdom of the right runs on the gospel. And any time you try and run the kingdom of the right like the kingdom of the left, you will be wrong. And hence, then, that brought, you know, as Jim made a point in his comment, you know, the church had its comeuppance in the 1500s when you had the Reformation.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Good morning, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thanks for taking the call, Mr. Rathard. And, Pastor, blessed Christmas to you and your families.
Thank you, Rick.
The devil, I know I heard this a couple of weeks ago on the radio, and the devil, although he is the devil, he's still God's devil. And where God doesn't rule, he will overrule. And in the verses that we're talking about today, how does Proverbs 16:4 fit into all of this? The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil.
We'll talk about it. Thanks, Rick.
Thank you. Thank
Pastor?
As I frantically find Proverbs here in my brand spanking new Lutheran study Bible. It was 16:4, you said?
Yeah.
All right. I'm getting there. It's in the Old Testament, right, Chuck?
Last time I checked.
Okay, good, good. Hey, I'm getting there. I see Psalms.
Take your time.
I just absolutely love this, but I also get the New Study Bible is fantastic, but the pages are a little on the thin side, so if we go too quick, you tear them. I've only had to tape two pages so far. So to send it back is to CPH. All right. 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. You know, I think you can see, did God make the devil? Okay, that's a dangerous statement, you know, because then God is the author of evil, which goes against his personality, goes against who he is as holy. That which is holy cannot conceive sin. However, can God use the works of the evil one for his purposes? Yes. Can the Lord use an evil government for judgment? As an instrument of his wrath. Yes, he did it throughout the Old Testament. You know, Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, these were not pleasant people to deal with, and God used them for his purpose. When his people were unfaithful, he would use the evil, the wicked, as an instrument of judgment for his purpose. Now, what was the purpose? It was to lead them to repentance. It was to lead them to repent of their sin, cry out to the Lord again so that he might save them. The Lord desires not the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live. And this is again how the Lord uses, we have two responses. We have two responses to when bad things happen to good people. We can sit here and we can try and say, why? What did I do to deserve this? Which is really functionally the question of unbelief. Or we can respond with, Lord, I know your promises. I don't understand why this happens, but I understand who you are, and you will work this together for my good. And that's the question. And the tough part is, we may never know this side of heaven what that purpose was, but we know that the Lord uses it for his purposes. And it can be to bring his people to repentance. It could be to show his power and his wisdom and his might. And again, we may never fully grasp it, but the Lord is still ultimately in control, and that's where the rest of Revelation plays out. You know, all these evil, scary beasts and all of these battles and wars and rumors of wars never come off because the Lord is in charge. And that's an informative thing for our people today, that as we see, you know, whichever aspect you want to take, the world going to hell in a handbasket without the basket, or it's always been this way and it's always going to, whichever avenue you take, the Lord is still in control.
This business about the beast and its image, and it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Are we talking about economics here in Revelation 13 or something else?
Well, what we're finding out is, if you don't have fealty to the if you're not faithful to the beast, your life is going to become impossible. You know, and under this, as this plays out, you know, in this setting, you know, where you talk about you can't make a living. You know, now, is this ever going to happen? On par, no. But what we see is, again, this is the corresponding unholy. What is the holy mark that we talk about in Revelation 14? The holy mark on the forehead sounds strangely like baptism. The cross put upon our forehead to mark us, and upon our hearts to mark us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. We can't see this. Now, this is the unholy, not fully there, therefore not equivalent, but along the lines of that 666 one, the one who falls short. Life in this world will get difficult for the Christian. That sounds very much like what Jesus promised. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, he tells it, the whole world's going to hate you because of me. You know, and the closer we get to the end times, the harder it will be for the Christian to remain faithful. Jesus himself says this, if those days were not cut short, even the elect would fall away. But for the sake of God's people, this timetable is set.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I'm just wondering, have you discussed yet about the prospects of the papacy as the Antichrist?
We have not.
Okay.
Let's take that up.
All right. I firmly believe that. Now, you know, our church has taught that in its confessions for some time. Although some of our pastors have told me, no, the papacy is not the Antichrist. But continually I read fine articles. Recently, one of the pastors, Pastor Mark Barkling, who just gives a lot of evidence that, you know, 2 Thessalonians and so forth, and there's other denominations that historically, back in the times of the Reformation, that firmly believed that the papacy is the Antichrist.
All right. Let's see what Pastor Metter has to say. Thanks for the call.
Actually, he is correct. The caller is correct. The Lutheran confessions identify the papacy as the Antichrist. And here too, though, is something that we need to understand. You know, this fits in with an amillennial understanding. of the fact this is something that has happened, is happening now, and will continue to happen until the Lord returns in his glory. We will always have those who set themselves up in the church, in the place of Christ, who then in turn endorse doctrines that are anti-Christ, that usurp the authority of Christ. Any church, and we have this ongoing, you know, I think at this point I'm prepared to, you know, I won't take on the confessions, because I think they're right in this way. But I think it's dangerous for us to simply say there is one Antichrist. There's only one Antichrist. I think there is Antichrists. And I think the papacy at times in its history has indeed acted thus. But we also have it within modern evangelicalism today. We have anti-Christian teaching. Anytime you have a church body that teaches that Jesus is not the only way to salvation, that is Antichrist. That is against the truth of the Scripture. It's against the truth that Christ has come to put in place. And again, this is where this beast, the second beast, comes from within the church. The false teaching that comes from within the church. You know, the prosperity gospel. The Lord has only come to make sure that you have two chickens in every pot, drive a brand new Lexus, and have a Rolex watch. Okay? That's anti-Christ. Because the Lord has not come for us to have our be-all, end-all prosperity be in this world. Our be-all, end-all prosperity comes in the resurrection. And all of those things, the Lexus, the Rolex, the Armani suit, they all pass away. You know, they will be consumed at the end time. And only that pure gold of God's gospel truth will remain at the end. The Antichrist exists within the church. You know, so this is one of the things, you know, there are those who make sport of saying, well, this is the Antichrist, or you know, you could almost, you know, open up Vegas betting lines. You know, who's going to be the Antichrist? And, you know, I'll put 200 on Nero, or I'll put 200 on Adolf Hitler, or, you know, and whoever, you know, in modern times. You know, there are those who want to say that, you know, Ahmadinejad, well, excuse me, whoever the guy in Iran is,
yeah,
by a vowel, Vanna, you know, that he is. And the danger is when we start trying to set up boogeymen, we miss the point that the greatest error, the greatest challenge to the believer comes from within the church. And these are the folks that those who are endorsing evil as good, those are the ones who are truly Antichrist, that the church needs to strive against and overcome, even in spite of the fact that our cause is more like the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae rather than a conquering army.
We're down to our final few minutes here. Can you explain to me the meaning of 666 in a way that I can understand it?
Well, I could write a book and sell it, you know.
Yeah.
666. The obvious parallel is this. All right. You know, this is where you need to avoid superstitions. You know. There is a certain major restaurant chain that sells hamburgers. At one point, had it in their computers that if their total was 666, they would round it up to 667. Simply because this is some incantation or this evil spirit. You know, you never want to live at, you know, 666 Amityville Lane or whatever. And that's unholy. That's unhealthy. You know, but what we need to understand is it sounds very much like 777. This is a corresponding unholy trinity. God is perfect and holy and just and right and eternal. These false trinities set themselves up to be very much like, and almost like, 666 sounds an awful lot like 777. You know, and you know, they're like it, but they're not, and they fall short. And if you fall short, you fall short for an eternity. So it's critical to understand and to be discerning. This calls for wisdom. Wisdom incarnate is Christ. So, you know, we don't go looking for the 777. He comes looking for us. That's the whole point of the Nativity. That's the whole point of Christmas. The Holy comes looking for us. the evil one, he's all around us, he's coming up from within us, he sets himself up like this, tries to pass himself off for the point of deception. It's not unlike, you know, you're walking, you're in New York, you're in Times Square, and somebody wants to sell your wife a Gucci handbag for $15. You know that this is a knockoff. And the craftsmanship, it looks like it, but, and they may have copied the logo, but it's not the real thing. And that's the difference between this unholy trinity. They do the miraculous things. They teach winsomely. They deceive effectively, but they're not the real thing.
So in this verse 18 where it says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The two words there that get my attention are wisdom and calculate. It seems to be a call to come at this question from a particular perspective, a perspective that the Bible would call wise.
Yes.
And then once you have that perspective in order, then you can somehow do some calculation that is not necessarily numeric.
Correct.
It's not like math.
Correct.
But you can take the facts at your disposal, all of the symbols that have been given to us so far through the first 13 chapters of Revelation, and come up with some kind of calculation or some kind of resolution.
Right.
You say, right, so what is it through the first 13 chapters of Revelation that we should have calculated by now?
Well, what you see, this goes back to even the prologue. You know, this is about the all of this history, up to this point, up to where even where we are, is within God's domain. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ has come to do this, and this is where the next chapter, you know, whoever's following tomorrow is in a much better shape, you know, because this is where God is acting on His people. But the wisdom comes in. You are wise as you hear the word of God, as you realize this is about the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Okay? The point of this book is not about the beast. The point of this book is the Christ and what he has done for his people. And when you're in tune, and when you are wise, that is, you have been made wise unto salvation, which is you've received the gospel. Now all of a sudden you can put that litmus test to the false teachings of the beast and say, no, that's not right. If, you know, this is one of the reasons why false churches like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they do so well with disaffected Christians, because they say things that sound like the Bible, but they're not. And because we are not wise, because we are not flooded over, we do not continually have the scriptures wash over us, we are easily deceived. And when we are deceived, we fall short, we take on the mark, and we can't tell the difference between that which does not measure up and that which is holy. This is a call for us as Christians to immerse ourselves in the wisdom. And what is wisdom? The wisdom incarnate in the Old Testament is the Word. And what is the Word? It's the Word made flesh, who made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus. The key to understanding this is the key to keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
And that brings us to the end of the program. I think I got about half of that.
Good.
Yeah, that's kind of the way I feel.
That's why we have to study it again next year, or the year after that.
Yeah, that's right. Every time we go through this, I understand it just a little bit more. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome, Jeff.
Pastor Nathan.
Happy Christmas to you.
And to you, sir. Pastor Nathan Metter. Up next, Pastor Fred Hoover, St. Peter, Portage, Indiana.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.